Well, today is a very special day because it is the day of Passover. This is the day when Jesus gathered with his disciples in the evening and they took of the bread and the wine. We celebrated the Lord's Supper here last night, remembering how the evening began for Jesus. But this was not an easy day for Jesus. When you look back to the life of Jesus Christ, what he went through. You know, we think a lot about Jesus on the cross. And we think about maybe the scourging, and if you saw like the Passion of the Christ or something like that, it gives you kind of a mental image of what went on. It was not pleasant at all. But there was something about the sacrifice of Jesus that I want us to consider today. Because I think part of the understanding that we should come to as Christians is realizing that we will be glorified together with Him as we suffer together with Him. You know, it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. To identify with His sacrifice. And so today, as we think about this day of Passover, I want you to think about what this day was for Jesus, His last Passover on the earth. What He went through. And we're going to look and focus on a part of the sacrifice that happened before the scourging. The sacrifice that was before the crucifixion. You know, Jesus' sacrifice began when He came to earth. Now, Philippians 2 said, He thought it not something to be held onto to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, and He came in the form of a man. He humbled Himself to be like us. I mean, we'll never have to do that. I mean, when you even start to look and consider the sacrifice of Christ, realize that He came from a high place to be a sacrifice for us. But I want us to identify with Him today. I want us to take time to identify with what He went through before He was crucified. So let's turn to Mark chapter 14. After Jesus had washed His disciples' feet, after He had given them of the bread and the wine, and He said, "These are, you know, this is the new covenant in My blood, which is given for you for the forgiveness of sins." As that evening ended, and they sang a song, and then they went out, Jesus was mentally in sacrifice. He was mentally in a place that I hope we don't have to go to too deeply, too far. Because there is a loneliness in the sacrifice of Christ that I want us to identify with today. There is a loneliness of sacrifice that is required of us that says, will we stand up for Jesus Christ today, even if we're the only one doing it? Because that's what Jesus did. He stood up when no one else was. He gave of Himself when no one else did. He had the courage, He had the conviction, He had the dedication unto God. That said, even if no one else does, I will. And He went through it for us. So notice this in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. Let's read this. After they had drank together and they sang a song, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 27 of Mark 14 it says, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to Him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, truthfully or assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny Me three times. But He spoke more vehemently. He said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So this is the first thing I want you to consider. Jesus gave a prophecy of their lives. He looked into the future of their lives and even told Peter very specifically that before the rooster crowed twice, He was going to deny Him three times. And all these disciples who had been with Him for, you know, these three and a half year ministry that He had, the ones He ate with every day, the ones He slept with, the ones that were with Him, who saw the miracles, who He took to things, you know, the three that saw the transfiguration, they all vehemently denied that they would abandon Him. And Peter said, I would rather die and do this. And the thing is, at that moment, he already knew what was going to happen. Now, I want us to consider this because sometimes we focus so much on the beating and we focus so much on the physical nature of the sacrifice. But I want you to think about the emotional sacrifice, the mental sacrifice, the spiritual sacrifice that Jesus was going through, knowing that he was telling his most beloved disciples that they were all going to flee. I want you to think about that if everybody that's close to you in your life, and you know what you're about to go through, something very difficult and something very hard, and you know that what they're going to do is all abandon you. See, he already knew. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, he's already grieving what's about to happen. Relationally. You know, when you think of going through things, one of the great things that we have as comfort as the body of Christ is knowing we're together. You know what's very comforting to Stephanie and me right now? Is we know you're praying with us. We hurt, you hurt. The body rejoices together, we rejoice together. The body grieves together, we grieve together. But what starts Jesus' sacrifice is knowing what's going to happen. That they're going to run. So let's read on. Mark chapter 14 and in verse 32 it says, "So when they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and notice, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." Sometimes we don't like to think about the Christian walk or Christ having trouble and deep distress in it. But Jesus had it. And he said to them, listen, he's saying to his most beloved disciples, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And when the Creator of the universe is saying, "My soul is so sorrowful, I just want to die." The ache. And you know you've had it. You've had ache in your life. You've had pain in your life. And he's saying, this ache is so bad. I'm so sorrowful. So what does he ask them to do? He says, "I want you to stay here and watch." That word watch means to be spiritually awake, spiritually diligent. Watch, be alert, be on the attentive. And he went, verse 35, a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Notice what he says in verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father." Which again, Abba is like saying daddy. It's such an intimate call. He's calling out like in the depth of his sorrow, in the depth of his pain. He's saying, "Daddy, daddy, daddy, all things are possible for you. You can do anything you want. You are so powerful, you can do anything. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Think of this relationship. He's coming to his Father who he has known from the beginning and saying, "Take it from me." Think of what the Father is going through. His beloved Son comes to him and says, "Take it from me." He says, "I know you can. You can do any. Take it from me." And think of this relationship with your own children. You know what's going to happen. You know what's going on. As we talked about last week, and Scott covered this so beautifully last time or the time before that when he spoke about this verse. The relationship going on here. The sacrifice that's being made of Father and Son in this prayer at this moment, on this day, all these many years ago. This was what was going on for Jesus on Passover. This was what he was feeling. And to see the Creator saying, "Take it from me. Take it from me." Now he has all this, and remember he told his disciples to be watchful with him. Because he was just hurting. He was hurting bad. In verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Jesus, knowing what he's going to go through, being with his most intimate friends, he takes them and he asks the three to come a little further with him. These are his best buddies. These are the comrades, right? The ones that come with him. These are the ones he brought with him, you know, to see miracles that others didn't. He's the one that brought them to see transfiguration, right? These are the bosom buddies. And he's saying, I'm so aching with sorrow right now. Watch with me. Pray with me. And he comes to find his best friend sleeping. Not watching with him. Not aching with him. See, that's why I say the sacrifice of Christ is lonely. Because these things, as you know, it's the relational things, the relational sacrifices that hurt the most deeply. You think of the sacrifice of Christ, I want you to think about this and identify with this. Identify what it would be that you go to your closest friends, your wife or your husband or your friend, the people that you're dearest to, and you say, watch with me, pray with me, I need you. And you go to find them sleeping. And so he's like, can you watch with me? Can you even pray with me for an hour? He says, could you not watch 1 hour? And so he says, watch and pray. He gives them the instruction and he goes away again. Verse 39, again he went away and prayed. And he spoke the same words to his father. He went back and said it again. Daddy, please, all things are possible with you. Take this cup from me. And again, he goes back. And our father hears his son again. This most beloved son in whom he's well pleased, asking for something. You know, Jesus, we see him talking to God throughout his ministry. We see him praying and asking for things. We see how he healed the sick and how he raised the dead. And when he prayed, how his father answered. And he's not getting the answer this time. He's asking for something and dad's saying no. He's saying no. And so he's sorrowful again. And verse 40 says, and when he returned to his disciples, those three, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say. You know that shame, right? They're just like, Jesus, we don't even know. We don't know what to say to you. We're so tired. And he came back and he's hurting. And he's looking for them to be with him and supporting him and praying with him and experiencing with him this moment. And they're like, we just don't even know what to say. And just before, just a few verses before, they were so vehement that they would die with him, that they would not deny him, that they would not forsake him. And yet here, right in a garden, when he's simply asking them to pray, they can't make that sacrifice of sleep to pray with him. And so, it says in verse 41, so he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, there's something very interesting about this, because he was saying there is this time of great distress, this time of great evil, this time of great sorrow that is taking place. I'm grieved and I'm asking you to be alert. And he says, the hour has come. He asked his disciples to watch with him and to pray with him. And you realize that he is asking the same thing of us today? Because there is an hour coming as well. Might want to put your marker in your Bible here in Mark 14, but turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And in verse 34, Jesus says this, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and with the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Just as in the Garden of Eden, when Jesus was calling to His disciples and saying, pray with me, watch with me, watch with me, I am sorrowful. There is a time coming when He is saying, we need to be ready for. We can't be found asleep in this world with the cares of this life, with dissipation. He's saying, don't sleep. Wake up. Watch. It means get yourself alert, spiritually diligent, spiritually motivated to say, I will not sleep through what is happening. Remember how He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? Do you realize that this is what the evil one preys on? It is the weakness of the flesh to say, I want you to fall asleep and not realize what's going on in the world around you. I want you to sleepwalk through life. I don't want you to realize the work of the enemy that's going on. I don't want you to realize how everything in society is geared to get you distracted from watching and being alert with Christ. Everything that could tempt you and that can tempt me, Satan has it out there. He's got a poison for each of us. He's got a way to make us sleep. He's got the sleeping pill of your choice so that we will ignore the truth of the life that God has created on this world. It happened from the beginning with the first lie. Satan, as it says in Revelation 12:9, has deceived the whole world that everybody would sleep and not realize what's going on. That's his way. To lull you to sleep. To get you to stop being diligent for Jesus Christ. And you realize, even in society, you can see this happening, even in the politics. You know, you look at how society has changed over the last 10, 20, 40, 100 years. You look at how the church of God has changed over the last 1 century, 2 centuries, 5 centuries, back to the time of Christ. It has changed so enormously. Sometimes you read the Bible, you can't even recognize it anymore. And He does it a little bit at a time. 2 steps forward, 1 step back. Get you to compromise a little, pull back. Oh, that's too far? We'll pull back. You realize, 40 years ago in this country, they started to make pornography more public. You could go to newsstands and you could buy pornography. You didn't used to be able to do that. But then they started being more open about it, and of course, free speech and everything that went on was, let's put it out there. Do you know what Christians were saying at the time? They were saying some crazy things. You know what they were saying? They said, if people start looking at naked pictures of women, it's going to make lust and this perversion acceptable. And that this is not just about guys wanting to check out naked ladies. It's about an agenda where the homosexuals want to make homosexuality and sexual perversion normal. Because you realize at the time, that was called queer. That was called wrong. People looked at it and said, it's unnatural. And you know what people said? You know what society said, basically? That doesn't mean we're going to go there. That won't ever happen, that will be made normal. That it's just guys wanting to look at pictures. And people fought, and they stood up and they said, you don't realize there's a whole agenda behind this. It's not about the pictures. Pictures are step one to an agenda where it's going to become increasingly worse and worse. And you know what? The sexual perversion in you will allow the sexual perversion in someone else. And before you know it, society will accept sexual immorality as a way of life. And you know, it's even come into the church. It only took 40 years to change the whole mindset of a whole society. See, men and women of God have to stand up for what is true and what is right. What God reveals in this Word without compromise. Once you start compromising with the truth, once you start compromising and saying, I don't need all of that. I don't need this, I don't need that. It's okay, it's not that big of a deal. It all is a very slippery slope down a path of destruction. It is the way that Satan gives society a sleeping pill. So that we won't be spiritually alert, we won't be spiritually diligent, that we won't be on our guard, because the flesh is weak. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak, and that is what our enemy will prey on. The sacrifice of Jesus is a very lonely sacrifice. He had to do it alone. No one else could give it. And part of the sacrifice that He gave was by seeing His disciples sleep. But it's not to be this way with us. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 will begin in verse 1 here. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, notice this. He's saying, you guys, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Sober. To be self-controlled, to be disciplined in this walk, in this sacrifice with Christ. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. You see, what Paul is saying is on the other side of this sacrifice, on the other side of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, we know. Because the Spirit of God shakes you alive and wakes you up and says, look at what's going on in your life. Look at what's going on in the world. Wake up. The shout is to wake up. To know, to see, to come out of deception and see the way the world works. To see it as it is. And so God wakes us up, and just as Jesus was in the garden with His disciples, He was saying, wake up with Me. See what's going on around. I'm hurting. I'm so. Pray with Me. Support Me. Now, they didn't do that. But do you know what Jesus wanted from His disciples? He wanted what Paul tells us to give one another here at the end. Verse 11. Comfort each other and edify one another. See, that's what Jesus was saying. Comfort me. Build me up. Strengthen me. Help me. Support me. Be with me in my weakness. Help me through this. And what Jesus is saying to us is, we need to keep coming together and encouraging each other and helping each other and praying for each other and fellowshipping together and strengthening each other in the body of Christ, that we stay awake together, that we don't fall asleep and pray to the things of this world, the things to our enemy that want to break us down and cause us to go back to sleep again. He's saying, wake up, guys. And edify and comfort each other through all of your struggles and all of your heartache. The day is coming. Look for the day. Encourage each other to look for the day. Keep pressing on. Watch so that you can edify and comfort. Because the reality is, the disciples that were with Jesus that night in the garden, they only increased his sorrow, didn't they? He's like, what? Can't you watch with me? Can't you watch with me? It only hurt him that they weren't there for him, that they slept. And my friends, the only way I can be a comfort to you and a help and an encouragement to you, and that you can be a help and encouragement to me, is that we're watching. That we're looking at Him and looking to serve each other. And that is what I love about this little fellowship, this little church that God has brought together. Because I see the way God is knitting people together to have real relationships and to work together to love one another, to serve one another, to get past all the little petty things of life and to realize that there is serious issues going on that we need to stand side by side with Jesus Christ for. God's always looking for those who will stand in the gap, those who will take their stand with Him on His side, and He's looking for that in us. Let's get back to this day of Passover with Jesus. Let's go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. And immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now His betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And as soon as He had come, immediately, I just lost my place. Thank you. Give him a signal. "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And as soon as He had come, immediately He went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and they took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." And notice verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." They all ran. Trouble came to Jesus, and all the 12 who had vehemently said, "We will never deny you, even if it costs our lives, we're all with you, Jesus." That very night, not long after they had professed this. I mean, I want you to really think about this for a minute. They were all just professing that they would never leave him, or all fled. They all ran away. Just as He said. It was prophesied to happen. It happened just as He said. What kind of spirit of fear came upon them? That in one moment in a day, they're professing their allegiance, and now they're all gone. And again, think of Jesus watching His disciples forsake Him and flee. I mean, that's a real loneliness, isn't it? That is a real loneliness. Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 54. Luke 22 and in verse 54 it says this. "So having arrested Him, they led Him and brought Him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance." Okay, so here Peter fled, but now he's back. He's trailing. Verse 55 of Luke chapter 22. "Now when He had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing Him as He sat by the fire, looked intently at Him and said, 'This man was also with Him.' But He denied, saying, 'Woman, I don't know Him.' And after a little while, another saw Him and said, 'You also are of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I'm not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with them. He is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Now notice this in verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Wow. The one who just that very night said, "I will die for you. I'll die with you." denied Him, just as Jesus prophesied. And as he did, said Jesus turned and looked at him. They looked at each other. Peter knew, and Jesus knew. What kind of sacrifice is that for Jesus? Because it fulfilled what was supposed to happen to the Messiah. What kind of sacrifice is that? The one who was there, the one who said he would, and the one who said, I'll die with you, is right there saying, I don't even know this man. He didn't even say, oh, I heard him teach, or, you know, yeah, I heard him teach, but, you know, I mean, he just said, I don't know him. Can you imagine how crushing that would be? And Jesus was not married. But I mean, just think of your closest person. Think of whoever's closest in your life. And think of them saying, I don't even know him. I don't even know her. I mean, this is our acquaintance with his sacrifice. Because we can be acquainted with this. We may have never been scourged before. We may never be nailed to a tree as Jesus was. But we all know this sacrifice right here. The sacrifice of what it would be for a loved one. Say, I don't know you. I don't know you. What Jesus went through for us, I can't even imagine the relational sacrifice that he experienced. I mean, he knows what's going to happen. He knows all the prophecies. He inspired them to be written. He knows what he's going through. You know, you could say, well, why didn't Jesus write a better story where at least he was comforted by his disciples? You know? He sacrificed everything. He's showing us something in this. He is showing us a depth and a level of sacrifice that he was willing to take on because he wanted to be the trailblazer of life. He wanted to be the trailblazer in sacrifice, to blaze a trail for us to follow, a trail that we can relate to. Whatever temptation we have seen, whatever hardship we face, to know it, that he knows it, that he is the faithful mediator and high priest who went before us in everything. And when he had his best friend flee and even to come back, only to say, I didn't even know him. To see his most beloved forsake him when the trouble came. To realize what he did. You know, one time when I was in high school, I was a freshman, and I weighed all about 96 pounds soaking wet. You know, I was like second smallest. There was always one kid smaller, and I appreciated him because he was so small. But we were both small together, you know, and there were... You're just so small, you can't even imagine. What'd you weigh when you were a freshman in high school? Yeah, like 160. Yeah, that's most of the guys that I knew. You know, but when you're little, your friends are usually little. They're bigger than you, but they're small too. You know, big guys hang with the big guys, you know, and I wasn't going out on the football field. I loved to play football. I would have been killed. They would have taken me off, you know. But I had a friend, had a few friends in high school that I'd gone to grade school with. And one of them was going through a tough time. His parents were getting divorced. He was really being torn up inside. And he started taking drugs. And I had gone and talked to him and knew the guy he was getting his drugs from, knew the crowd he was hanging out with. And I said, this isn't the answer. You've got to stop. This is not going to solve the pain. And I had already gone through a divorce. My parents had been divorced when I was younger. And I was like saying, this is not going to solve your problems. So I wasn't getting through to him. But there was another kid who was very popular in our school. He was the best athlete in our school. He was a good athlete in high school. And I thought, well, maybe he can get through because maybe he'll be a little more persuasive with them. So I went and told him and I said, hey, you know, our friend Charles, I'll just use the name Charles, he's getting drugs from this other guy. And this other guy was a big football player. He was a big kid. And I knew he was selling drugs, but of course, when you're selling drugs, you don't want to have that advertised. You don't want to really have that known in a school. Too many people that know, you know, it's danger, business danger. And so I told my friend, so he did the right thing. He went and he also talked to him and he said, look, I know what you're going through. You know, David told me you're getting drugs from this guy and you need to stop. Well, of course, he was resistant. He hardened his heart about it. But he went back and told the drug dealer. And so I show up for school after a weekend. All this came out. I get to school in the morning, and I walk in, and people start looking at me and pointing. I'm like, what's going on? And they're pointing at me. They're looking at me. People I didn't really know, but they, you know them, but they're looking at me all strange. So I'm in my locker, and I could see people talking about me, and I could see them whispering to each other. And so you just have that feeling. It's like, what in the world's going on? Something's up, and I'm part of it, but I'm not part of it. So I go downstairs to the cafeteria area, and the guys that I usually hung out with before school are all sitting there at a table, and they said, hey, did John find you? I said, what? John is going to kick your, and you can fill in the rest. They're like, he said that you sold drugs and he is looking for you. He said that you told somebody else and now he is out to get you. And you know, all my buddies are like, you better just leave school. You better just get out. He is going to kill you. And you know, of course, he's a big guy and his goon is a big guy. So me and my buddies start walking upstairs together. It's about 10 minutes before school's supposed to start. And I'm walking in a group of my buddies, and there's probably like three or four of us, and we're walking together like this. And all I hear is somebody said, that's him. Because I didn't even know this kid. I just knew him because I was told that he was selling the drugs to my friend. Somebody said, that's him. And all of a sudden, him and this other big kid took me, literally, hands like this, picked me up off the ground, and both walked me into a bathroom where they had already cleaned it out. There was nobody else in there. And they basically just picked me up and threw me off the wall, up against the wall. Now, you know those buddies that I had? We were a little group. They were on each side of me. As soon as they came in, it was... And I'll tell you what, being in that bathroom with those two guys, being lifted up, and they're like, talking to me like this, I'll tell you what, it was lonely. And I was like, where are my friends? Where are the guys that could help me right now? They're all outside. And I can remember this experience like it was yesterday because they could kill me. You know, that's what you're thinking in high school. And you never know with guys that are doing drugs what they're thinking about or who, you know, the information's coming from. And all I remember is just trembling. And like any carnal freshman, I just lied my way right out of that. I hate to say it, but I did. I said, I didn't say a word. I repented of that. See, I was baptized after that. But I don't tell you that to tell you that I lied my way out of it. I tell you that there is a definite loneliness when you are in big trouble. And everybody that you've relied on, that your buddy and the guys who stayed the night at your house and you've been at their house and you hug their moms, they hug your mom, they all bailed on me. Everybody. Even my long friends, kids I knew since kindergarten, were right there being scared for me. But they didn't come to help me. Nobody came. Nobody came in to help me. And when I read this passage about Jesus, I think about that. What a feeling. Have everybody abandon you that you love and to say, you're on your own. You're on your own. Jesus knew he was going to get killed. Jesus knew where it was heading for him. And they all left and departed. Notice here in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 63. So now all his friends have left him and now he's alone. And he knows who he is, as we read in John 13 last night. He knew that God had given all authority into his hands. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And notice, and the men who held Jesus mocked him, and they beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy. Who is it that's hitting you? Who is it that's beating you? Think of the Creator taking this on. And He says in many places He bore it silently. And many other things, they spoke blasphemously against Him. They took advantage of Him. So now, in the heartache of what He's going to go through, in the heartache of seeing all His disciples leave, in the heartache of seeing Peter deny Him, in the heartache of all that He's seeing in His relationship, now He's abandoned, He's alone, and yet He still knows what power He has. He allows them to mock Him and beat Him. People He didn't even know. People that really didn't know anything about Him. Notice in Mark, back in Mark again, chapter 14 and verse 55, it says this. Mark 14 and verse 55, it says this. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. And many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against Him, saying, we've heard Him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and with 3 days I'll build it another made without hands. But not even did their testimony agree. Now I want you to just focus on this. It said, verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. Okay, so all of Jesus' friends leave Him. He's alone. He has all this heartache and sorrow. And now think of it. All the religious leaders. Think of who the big religious leaders are today. Think of the people that you would call the religious leaders. Their goal is to find people to bring false witness against you so they can kill you. And sometimes we just read over that and say, oh, it didn't matter to Jesus. Oh, it didn't matter. These were the important religious of the day. These were, you know, the people that were well known, well regarded. And they're seeking His life. So think of that loneliness. Think of that being alone. How can we put Him to death? How can we kill Him? How can we bring Him down? And they start bringing in witnesses, and none of it agrees, and it's all just foolishness because they're just looking for the right liars to get together and hopefully bring something by which they can put Him to death. And it's the religious. It's the leaders, the ones that are presiding in the seat of Moses and wanting to bring you down to death. On John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And in verse 1, so Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him, and the soldiers, again, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck Him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said, Behold, I'm bringing Him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in Him. So even Pilate, who's overseeing this, is saying, I'm looking at Him. He's without spot and blemish. Like a Passover lamb. I see no fault in Him. But yet, He allows it all to happen. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said, Behold the man. And the chief priests and the officer saw Him, and they cried out, saying, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! And Pilate said to them, You take Him and crucify Him. I find no fault in Him. And the Jews answered, We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So now he is worried. Back in Mark, hold your place here in John 19, back in Mark 15. And in verse 6, it says this. So the feast, they were accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask Him to do just as He had always done for them. And Pilate said, Do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed Him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said, What then do you want me to do with Him, whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify Him. And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Back in John 19 and verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led him away. And so you know what they did there. Now, we've gone through a lot of this, but I hope that as we try to acquaint ourselves with his sacrifice a little more, did you notice how it just seemed like it was one thing that happened, and it was a little deeper, the next thing that happened, and then the next, you know. His disciples saying, Jesus getting the vision of what they're going to do, and they're all denying it. "We'll stay with you to the end." And then they can't stay awake to pray with him, even though there's no trial or temptation. They just can't stay awake with him in the garden. And then they come to get him, and they all flew away. And then Peter follows after, but he denies him three times that he even knew him. And then the chief priests are taking him, and they're beating him and mocking him, though he knows who he is. And then they're looking to find false witnesses against him. All these church leaders, the religious of the day, they're trying to find ways that they can put him to death. And they take him to Pilate. And Pilate says, "He's innocent, guys. There's nothing wrong with this man. What do you want to do to him?" And the people cry out, "Crucify him." And then Pilate says, "Well, maybe they'll release him, you know, instead of Barabbas, who was a murderer." And they wouldn't want to do that. And instead of choosing Jesus, they choose the murderer to let him go. They'd rather have a murderer than Jesus. And Jesus is feeling all of this. And then Pilate's fear that even the leader, the one who had the power, basically gives up the fight for Jesus. The one who could have stopped it on earth gives up his fight. And he scourges him. And then he releases him to be crucified. See how every step just gets deeper and deeper and deeper? It's like the one bad day where the innocent lamb has everything laid on him. And I wanted us to go through this today, and I know it's a little more subdued here and taking our time to read these verses, but to be acquainted with his grief. That's something he wants of us. 1 Peter, if you turn with me to 1 Peter. First Peter 2 and verse 20 says this. "What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." This is Jesus' sacrifice. He was beaten for his good. And he took it patiently and quietly. He did not curse back. He just took it. Verse 21, "For to this you were called." That's what I want us to focus on as we leave here today. We've gotten acquainted with this sacrifice. We've seen the relational sacrifice Jesus made more. And he's saying, you're called to this. You're called to this sacrifice. This is the trail that Christ blazed. You are called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have said, "I'm going to smite you." He could have done all this. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels and take you down." But he did not threaten them. "And he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. We do this. We share with Him that we can be raised with Him. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says this. Philippians 3, verse 8 says this. Paul writing, "Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, and having not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That is what we do. And that is the example that we see in the sacrifice of Christ, to suffer with Him, to be acquainted, to share and have fellowship with His suffering, so that we might also attain to the resurrection of the dead. There is such an instruction and a way of humility that is found in Christ that we see in this sacrifice. But there is joy in the morning. Though He gave His life, there is joy because He was raised from the dead. There is joy because through it all, He became the firstborn from the dead. He became the one who blazed the trail for us. He became the one that showed that through sacrifice, through the laying down of His life, there is life eternal. And He said, "Come on this walk and this trail with Me." And so as we think today, I ask you to spend some time contemplating Jesus Christ and His sacrifice today. And let's come tomorrow ready to rejoice together when we meet here at 3:30, because we're going to rejoice in His resurrection. As we've contemplated His death, let us also contemplate His eternal life and this life that He has and His hopes for us.